we're going to win the game. I guarantee it.
Because I can guarantee you there isn't a bum on the street that looks as raggedy and ridiculous as what I'm looking at right now.
MyPillow lasts 10 years, is machine washable and dryable, and comes with a 60-day money-back guarantee.
I personally guarantee MyPillow will be the most comfortable pillow you'll ever own or your money back.
At the Men's Warehouse.
You're going to like the way you look. I guarantee it.
We started a new sermon series today called Guaranteed. You've had this experience before where you've purchased a product maybe and it didn't deliver as you thought it would, but then you remembered you had a receipt and you had a warranty or you had a guarantee, and you were so relieved that you could go back and kind of wave that receipt, wave that warranty, and be guaranteed of the value that you paid for. Well, the fascinating thing to me about the God of the Bible is that he, first of all, what he does doesn't need guarantees that it's going to be high quality, but he makes us these promises. He makes us these guarantees that are outlandish. They're completely one-sided. There's not anything we did to pay for or earn or deserve the promises that he makes. He makes these amazing promises to us. And the tragedy is the average Christian fails to take God up on his promise. And so we wanted to launch this series where we look at a number of the promises that God made. And we're only going to scratch the surface of the promises in Scripture. But these are the kind of things that God repeatedly makes, promises he repeatedly makes to his people. And we're going to talk today about the journey of the promise of his presence. In the weeks to come, we'll look at the promise of his peace, the promise of his joy, the power that God gives us. But today, underlying all that, the presence of God with us. And so I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus is a book that describes the journey of God's people and God's presence with them along the way. And in this passage, we're going to be introduced to a friend of God. That's what the Bible calls him, a friend of God. His name is Moses. Now, Moses is a flawed servant. Moses makes lots of mistakes. And yet Moses had this unique privilege of being God's friend. God speaks to Moses as a friend. And what I want us to do this morning is I want us to reflect on why is it that Moses is so hungry for the promise of God's presence? What is it about Moses that makes him hungry to experience more and more and more the presence that only God can give? And so Exodus chapter 33, we want to read verses 12 to 23. And so hear the word of the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you're pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." God bless the reading of his word. You know, in many ways, the book of Exodus kind of reminds me of one of those basketball games with a dozen lead changes. You ever participated or watched one of those games before? And you know, one moment you're up by 10 and you think, this is going to be a blowout. And then you turn around and you're down by 15 and you go, what happened? And these kind of wild momentum changes. And I think we see these momentum swings in the book of Exodus. At one moment, the people of God who were slaves in Egypt have now been liberated from the hand of the tyrant Pharaoh. They're no longer slaves. They're walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. They're up by 30 points. But then the next moment, God and Moses have been up on the mountain for 40 days, and the people down in the valley have gotten very bored and very frustrated, and they're hungry for God in a way, but they have the wrong way of showing it, and so they create their own idol. They create worship out of their own preferences. They create a golden calf to worship. And suddenly they're down by 30 points. Yeah, we're up. We're soaring with God. Everything's going to be awesome. And then we're down again. And everything is terrible. And if that kind of momentum swing, if it sounds a bit shocking to you, I think it's kind of like how life works for most of us most of the time, isn't it? There's some days we're so close to God and we think, I'm never going back to those old sins. It's just going to be upward and onward with God. And then a week later, a month later, a season later, we're like, how am I back here again? Well, this is where the people of God are. And Moses wants to mediate between God and the people. That's his role as a leader. And so he has this conversation with God. And, when you look at some of the conversations that Moses and people like Abraham and Job and David and Jeremiah have with God, it can almost be a little bit shocking at times because they talk very directly with God. They haggle with God. They make these demands of God in hopefully in humility, but it almost sounds a bit shocking. But yet, isn't that what prayer is? Isn't prayer a two-way conversation with God? And so I want us to examine what happens in this passage. And I want us to see Moses haggling with God. And it's almost going to feel like he's causing God to change his mind. But I think what he's actually doing is he's calling out for God's grace. And God is responding because our God is gracious. So I didn't read this part to you, but if you were to look at the beginning of chapter 33, just the kind of subtext for our passage, what you would discover is that the Lord is very frustrated with his people. The Lord's heart has been broken over the golden calf and the idolatry and doing the exact opposite of what the people are supposed to do. And so, God basically says, I'm going to fulfill my promise to you, Israel. I promised you that, I would make a way for you in the promised land, and you're still going to go in the promised land. The promised land is still waiting for you. But I've decided I'm not going to go with you anymore. I'm going to have an angel give you a police escort to the promised land, but I'm not going with you because he says, if I went with you, I might destroy you. That's how frustrated I am. God is heartbroken over their idolatry. Well, when the people hear this, they begin to mourn. And all of Israel is kind of mourning their own sin. And God finds that contrition, that's drawing for God. God says, a broken heart, a contrite heart, I will not despise. And so the people are mourning, and God descends, the presence of God descends to meet with Moses. Now, God would often meet his people in the tabernacle in the middle of the camp, but on some occasions, God would meet just with Moses, and it was a special kind of prayer room. It was outside the camp. It was called the Tent of Meeting. And whenever the people saw the cloud of God's presence descend to that little prayer room, the Tent of Meeting, they would all kind of stand at their tents and they would wait and worship as God was meeting with Moses. And so I want you to picture, it's outside the camp. We have the Tent of Meeting. It's this prayer room. Moses is in there. He's meeting with God. Joshua's kind of guarding the way. And so what I want us to do is I kind of want us to stand really close to Joshua this morning. And I want us to try to eavesdrop in on that conversation that God and Moses have about God's presence, the power and necessity of God's presence. And so my goal is going to be to reinforce your motivation to claim the promise of God's presence. That's what I want us to talk about today. I want to talk about craving the presence of God, and I want to talk about it in two ways. I want to talk about negative and positive reinforcement. We're motivated to do a lot of things, and sometimes we're motivated by negative reinforcement. We don't speed because we don't want to get a ticket, and sometimes we're motivated by positive reinforcement. We eat healthy because we want to lose weight or whatever it is. And so both of those things are motivating, and I want you to think about how negative and positive reinforcement work in your life, and I want you to think about how it works ultimately when it comes to God's presence. But just to use an illustration, parents, I think, learn early on how to apply both negative and positive reinforcement as a way to kind of parent our kids. And so negative reinforcement is when you attach a punishment to a child's failure to comply with one of your rules. And so you say, because you didn't clean your room, I'm going to take the Xbox away. And that's a negative consequence of a failure to comply. On the other hand, positive reinforcement attaches a reward to a behavior that you're trying to reinforce. And so you say, hey, let's say you mow the backyard, and afterwards, I've been wanting to try this new hot sauce at Buffalo Wild Wings. And so there's this kind of, we'll go together. So do you see how that works? Negative reinforcement, positive reinforcement. Both are important. I remember when my kids were little, and maybe Jalita had been away for a day or two, and the house was just a wreck while she was gone. And so I would do this little thing. You guys remember this? These little index cards, right? I would make these little index cards. I love index cards, by the way. And so I put chores at the top, and then I'd make these little boxes, and there were all little things that needed to be done, like picking up the Pop-Tart wrappers on the floor was one of the first things that needed to be done. So I would just put these things, sometimes kind of age appropriate, and I'd put like, this certain child needs to do this. And then I would say, if we can get all this done by 11:30 this morning, I'm going to take you to Chick-fil-A, and I'm even going to let you trade in your Christian educational toys for ice cream, if you'll do this. And so I would attach a positive reinforcement. It was amazing how productive my kids were when there was the promise of Chick-fil-A out there. So why all this? Well, I think both of these dynamics are in play. Negative and positive reinforcement are in play in this passage. In fact, you can almost draw a line between verse 17 and verse 18. Above verse 17, we're going to talk about negative reinforcement. 18 and below, we're going to talk about positive reinforcement. And this is important because these things are in play in our relationship with God. Remember Adam and Eve, they enjoyed God's presence round the clock, but for some reason they wanted to do things their own way. For some reason they gave in to the lie of the evil one, and they stopped trusting God. And when they did, they sinned. And when they sinned, they hid from God's presence. There's something inside of us that runs from the very thing that we need. And we need to know the catastrophe that happens when we flee God's presence. And we need to know the blessings that happen when we embrace God's presence. So let's look, first of all, at this negative reinforcement. And I'm calling this the disaster of a godless journey. The disaster of doing life without God. So once again, we're eavesdropping, tent of meeting, God's presence has come down, Moses is conversing with God, Joshua's there, we're right behind Joshua, and we're listening in, and God, as I mentioned in verses 1 through 6, says, my heart is broken. My heart is broken. You're gonna leave this place, you're gonna go to the land that I promised. I made an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm gonna keep it, that the promised land is yours. But I'll not go with you, he says in verse 3. You are a stiff-necked people. I might destroy you on the way. The people mourn. God meets with Moses. And you remember, God is saying, I'm going to send the angel, but I'm not going to go with you. Remember how God would lead his people, how he would lead them? During the day, there was a pillar of cloud. They would see a visible cloud. They would follow that cloud. And at night, what would they see? They would see a pillar of fire. They would see like this flying lantern, basically, that would lead them on their way. But now what is God saying? He says, you don't want me? You clearly don't want me to lead you. You don't want my presence. You worship the golden calf and not me. So if you don't want me, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to leave you to your own consequences. You chose this path. I'm going to let you experience this path. But friends, here's the thing. If we're not led by God through the wilderness, we're going to be led by something or someone, aren't we? We're going to be led, if not by God, by our appetites. We're going to be led by our addictions. We're going to be led by anger. We're going to be led by our worries and fears and anxieties. We're going to be led by unhealthy ambition. We're going to be led by greed. Something is going to lead us. And if it's not God, it's going to be a disaster. And Moses knew this, didn't he? He knew this. And so in our passage, what does he say? He says in verse 12, he says, God, you can't do this. You want me to lead these people, but I can't lead them unless you go with me. Right? And then what does he say in verse 13? He says, at the end of verse 13, he says, remember, this nation is your people. They're not my people, you know. They're your people. You can't stop leading us now. And so God says, you know, like in verse 14, he says, okay. You've asked for it. You're claiming this promise of my presence. Okay, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses, I think you're promising to go with us, but just in case you're not, I want to make sure in verse 15 I say this. And he says, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us. Why does he say that? He says, it tells us in verse 16, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us. Why? I bet you're wondering why. And here it is. How will anyone know, Moses says, that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? I love this verse. This verse speaks such truth, doesn't it? What is he saying? He said, there's nothing special about us. The only thing that's special about us, God, is you. And without you, there's nothing to set us apart. There's nothing to distinguish us. God, you're the only thing we've got going for us. We'll make a mess of things in the wilderness if you're not with us. And when we get to the promised land, we'll mess up the promised land too. The only thing we have is your presence. To be without you is to experience disaster. You know, my early days at the church, we used to put this tagline on our letterhead and on our business cards, and I really liked it. I think I stole it, and so that's why I liked it. I can't remember where I stole it from, but it was four words, ordinary people. Anybody remember the last two words? Extraordinary God. Ordinary people, extraordinary God. I love that. I just feel like that kind of defines us. We're ordinary people. I don't mean that as a put down. You guys are so ordinary. I don't mean it like that. You know, we're ordinary people, and I'm so grateful for the resources God has given us. I mean, I'm grateful for our missions reach in our community around the world. I'm grateful for our facility. I'm grateful for the ways in which we can welcome guests. Guests, I hope you felt warmly welcome today. It's important to us. It's like you come to our church, you come to our house, and we want to show great hospitality to you. And I'm grateful for all that. I don't want you to think I'm not. But ultimately, the only thing we've really got going for us is we have an extraordinary God. Right? Ultimately, it's not about us. And if you take God out of the equation, there is nothing to distinguish us at all. We need God. We crave God. And so the thought of this negative reinforcement, the thought of the disaster of the godless journey, that the imagination of the chaos that happens when anything or anyone leads us other than God, I hope that motivates you. Do you feel that? Kind of a healthy fear almost to avoid that chaos of the godless journey. But then between verse 17 and verse 18, the conversation takes a turn and we get a whole new angle on the power of God's presence. And this is positive reinforcement. And the positive reinforcement is the glory of God's presence. Not only do we want to avoid the chaos of a godless existence, but we want to fully experience the beauty and power of life with God. And that's what we begin to see in verse 17. Because once again, Moses asked God, and God says this in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Isn't that beautiful? God, Moses says, God, we need your presence. And God says, I'm so glad you asked for my presence. I'm just so pleased that you asked for it. And I know you deep down, and I'm pleased to answer that question. So Moses asked for it. God says, for the second time, I'm going to give it to you. And it's like one commentator says, Moses won't take yes for an answer, you know? And so he keeps asking God. And I love the way he asked God in verse 18. Verse 18 is beautiful to me. Verse 18, then Moses said, now show me your glory. It's like, I want it all, God. I want all the positive goodness of your presence. Show me your glory. If you've been suffering under my preaching for a while, you know that from time to time I like to point out different Greek and Hebrew words, mostly just to show off, I'll be honest with you. No, just kidding. But there are some words, I don't know, they just kind of have special affection for me. And one of these is the Hebrew word, the Old Testament word for glory. It's the word kabod or kavod. And here's how you can remember it. There's a word that means it's opposite, and that's the name Ichabod. You ever heard that name before? Not a pleasant name. Hope there are no Ichabods in the room. And so Ichabod, ich means no or without glory. No glory. In fact, Eli, this kind of corrupt priest with very corrupt sons, who's leading Israel down a dark path in 1 Samuel, when his daughter-in-law has a baby, after the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen, she names her son Ichabod. She names her son as if to say, the glory of God has departed. God's glory is gone. The Ark has been stolen. God's glory is gone from Israel. Ichabod is a dark word. But kavod, glory, is a beautiful word. And the word literally means weightiness. It means heaviness. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Weight of Glory, The Heaviness of Glory, The Significance of Glory. God's glory is kind of like saying God has a gravitational field. God is massive. The wicked, the Bible says, Psalm 1, the wicked are like chaff. The wicked are insubstantial, weightless. The wicked are like dandelion puffs. They just kind of disappear. No substance. But God is weighty, glory, heavy, significant. And when we experience the answer to this prayer, basically we're saying, God, I want to orbit around you. I want to experience your weightiness and significance. I want to experience your gravitational pull. As we move from verse 18 to verse 19, as God continues to answer the prayer for glory, we see that God's glory is wrapped up in his goodness. God says, I'll have my goodness pass by you. God says, I'll have my name spoken over you. God says, my glory is also my mercy. My glory is my compassion. And it's all going to flow in your direction. Now, I need to tell you, because this is what the Bible says, and so obviously I need to tell you, that when it comes to God's glory for Moses, there was a catch. And that is, God felt it necessary to set limits on how much of his glory that Moses could experience. So God says, I'm going to have my glory pass by, verse 19, but what does he say in verse 20? But he said, you cannot see my face, my glorious face, for no one may see me and live. Isn't that interesting? I mean, think about it. I mean, Moses is saying, God, show me your glory. And God says to Moses, you can't handle the glory. I mean, you can't handle all of it, at least. But our God, I mean, it's a mystery. I mean, I'll be honest, this is a mystery, because he's a God of grace and mercy. But he's also a God of holiness and power. And so we, as his children, learn to respond to both. We learn this kind of awe and fear of God, holy reverence of his power. And then we also lean into that mercy and grace. It's mysterious. We don't know why Uzzah reached out in David's day to grab the Ark of the Covenant barehanded and died because he handled the holy things of God in an unworthy way. We don't know why. But here's what we know. God says, I want to send you all the glory that you can handle. I'm going to have to set some limits just to protect your life. And so God comes up with this amazing, ingenious solution. What does he say? He says, Moses, I want you to stand over here on this rock. This particular rock is cleft. It has an indentation into it. It is broken in a sense. And I want you to stand in the cleft. I want you to stand in the broken part. And here's what I'm going to do, Moses. When you're in the cleft of the rock, I'm going to put my hand over you. And then I'm going to cause all that goodness, all that glory, my holy name, I'm going to cause my compassion, my mercy, my glory to pass over you. And then when I have passed over you, with you kind of face down on the rock, then I'm going to take my hand off and you will be able to see the contrails of my glory. You will be able to see my back, but not my face. Isn't that interesting? It was a hymn writer, an Anglican hymn writer in the 1700s. His name was Augustus Toplady. which must have been a tough name on the playground for a little Augie growing up. But that was his name. And so Augustus Toplady wrote this beautiful hymn about this passage. And by the way, several hymns have been written about this passage in Exodus 33. But he talked about this rock, and he said, really, that cleft rock, that broken rock is really Jesus. Jesus is the rock who was broken for us. And so he wrote a hymn about the rock of ages. Rock of ages, cleft for me, broken for me. Jesus, broken for me. Let me hide myself in thee. I was reflecting with some friends who were praying with me this morning about that. Isn't it interesting that we so often, it's kind of old school hymn, we sing that hymn so often at a funeral. What is it about a funeral that we want to be reminded in our grief and despair that we have Jesus, that we are in Christ, and we can hide ourselves in him and in his mercy. Now my time's almost up, but I want to just give you, before we're done, I want us to think a little bit about how we might just apply what we've talked about today. These negative and positive reinforcements to motivate us to take God's guarantee of his presence. You know, and what I want to encourage you is just to remember that this isn't the only place in the Bible where we see this kind of promise of God's presence. In fact, on your outline, your scripture sheet, we've given you just some verses to meditate upon this week. And I'd love for you to just think about this. You could just say them. You could recite them. You could read them to one another. You could memorize them. You could, calligraphy them. You could pray them back to God. I mean, however you want to do it. But I'd love for you to spend some time with these promises. And we'll go through them really quickly. But the first one we drew from the beginning of Exodus chapter 3, when God gave Moses an assignment and he felt like he wasn't up for the assignment. And God promised him, God said to Moses, I will be with you. Wherever you go, Moses, wherever you go, church, he's going to be with us. I love the second one. It's from Isaiah 58. God says, and you will call, and the Lord will answer. Isaiah says, you will cry for help. And what will God say? God will say, here am I. Like the child, you know, in the dark, having a nightmare in the bedroom, child cries out, and mom or dad's in the rocking chair in the room, just saying, I'm here. I'm here. I've never left you. You never left my presence. I love this next one. Jesus promises us, and surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. He told his disciples that right before he ascended into heaven. I'm always with you. You won't see me, but I'm always with you. He promises us in John 16, this promise about the Holy Spirit. He says, unless I go away, the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the paraclete, the comforter, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus has sent us, the church, his Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13, another promise for us. God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. What if you took these promises, maybe a different one each weekday, and you just said, Lord, this is my promise for the day. I'm going to hold on to this promise of your presence. I'll close with a story. Some of you have met my dog, Humphrey. My kids think I like him, which is crazy. I don't know. But they give me a hard time about that. But anyway, he's kind of got a split personality, because if you work for UPS, Amazon or whatever, then you come to our door, I mean, he's going to bark like a bully. He is. And he's going to try to intimidate you with all of his barking. But let me tell you that if he thinks the rest of us humans have left the house and he's in the house all by himself, the seeming bully will let out the most heart-rending cry. It's kind of like, it's kind of like that. And it's just the most broken-hearted sounding cry you have ever heard. And sometimes we're maybe like 10 feet away and we're like, Humphrey, right over here, you know? And he is just despairing because he misses us so bad. And we're right there. And, you know, I'd like to say, well, that's just him. Right? That's just him. He's a dog and he's not very smart. But too many times, I can live in that kind of howling despair. I can feel like home alone in the universe. And what God's word promises you and me is God is saying, I am here. Even when you don't see me, I am here. And guess what, human? You are built to crave my presence. And when you cry out for my presence, I long to be with you. I long to show you my glory. Friends, God has promised to be with us forever. John the apostle said in Jesus, we see the glory of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians said that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, through Jesus, our broken rock cleft for us. We can experience God's presence and God's glory. Let's, with Moses, pray this week, God, show us your glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've built us for fellowship with you. And we thank you, Lord, even for the negative reinforcement, even for the hard times when we face our own sin of running away from you. Lord, we realize that the forces that we follow are not for our good. The forces that we follow lead us in the wrong direction. And Lord, we thank you that even when we get lost, the pain of that experience can drive us back to you. But Lord, we know that you have so much beauty that you want to show us. Your glory, your weightiness, your significance, your goodness, your name, your compassion, your mercy. And so, Lord, would you create this hunger that we might hunger and thirst for the bread of life, that we might hunger and thirst for the living water, that we might hunger and thirst for your righteousness. And we know that's a prayer you love to answer as we follow you. As we follow you in Jesus' name, amen.